We are continuing today with our study in the book of Isaiah. Today we are at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. I have mentioned before that we are transitioning in the book of Isaiah. The beginning part of the book of Isaiah was speaking about the sins of the people of Israel and of the nations thereabouts, and the great judgments that God was going to bring upon those nations. In the middle of the book, there was a transition to the restoration after the judgment, and the full transition will be to the Redeemer who is coming in the future after the restoration, after that judgment. So remember that all of this in Isaiah's day was looking forward from where he was. He was looking at a disobedient but prosperous people, a people whose hearts were far from God. So he was looking forward 200 years towards exile, 70 years after that to restoration, 400 years after that to the coming of the Messiah, and even further down from that, past our own day, to the return of that Messiah again. So Isaiah is looking forward into the future. We in our days are looking backwards to some of his message and forward to the rest of his message. But just like a symphony, it is not like we would do it today, because we are very organized people. We would have it in outline form, topic A, topic B, topic C. But rather, I've made this reference before, and it is very apt, especially to our reading today, that the book of Isaiah is more like a piece of music or like poetry where there are essential themes in it, and rather than just simply saying, well, this is the first movement, this is this theme, second movement, this theme, third movement, this theme, and then the finale, and we're done. Instead, you have like the master composer. You have elements of all the themes spread through all of the movements. The first movement is primarily one theme, but there are hints there of the theme that you're going to see into the fourth movement. And so today, even though we have the primary theme is concluding the second theme, which is built around this remarkable prophecy about Cyrus, still there is in there that little bit of a hint for the coming theme, that as we get into the 50s of the chapters of Isaiah, we start to get solidly into that other servant. Up until this point, in the middle of the book of Isaiah, he was speaking about that secular servant, namely Cyrus, who is going to bring restoration of the people in a physical sense. And because that theme of Cyrus sounds so much like the theme that is coming, of the theme of Messiah, that there are hints of the coming Messiah that begin to make themselves evident here in the late 40s of the chapters of Isaiah, and then finally solidly into the 50s of the books of the chapters of Isaiah, which is solidly about that great servant who was to come. Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Talk is cheap, isn't it? And slogans are a dime a dozen. It doesn't cost that much to print up some bumper stickers and to slap something on the back of windshields. But the question is, have you really bought into that slogan that you're carrying around with you? And they, in their lives, were saying, we're Jews and we serve the God of Israel. They said that. But when it came to God's commands, did they do that? No. When it came to the idols of the people around, did they serve them? Yes. So even though with their lips they were proclaiming that they were servants of the God of Israel, it was just talk. It was just talk. Now, I want to be very careful that I don't belabor this, but it's something that we as individuals need to understand, that somebody is a believer not because their parents were a believer or their grandparents were believers or because they lived in a country that was founded on Christian principles, but someone is a believer when they themselves have wholeheartedly embraced the Messiah, wholeheartedly embraced all that that means to the conduct of your life. Otherwise, it's just talk. And boy, do we ever have a bunch of talkers today. You take surveys, and talk is cheap on surveys, and how people answer the surveys, my gracious, this country is overwhelmingly Christian when you look at the surveys. And if that's all you had to go with, if we were historians 1,000 years from now wondering what kind of people Americans were, and we just had those surveys, we would say, my, these people were the holiest and the most devoted to God of any people who had ever lived on the face of the earth. So I imagine there would be an argument with archaeologists, because we'd have this one guy digging over there who pulls out the surveys, and the next guy across town is digging, and he digs up a video store. And he's looking at the titles, and he's looking at the pictures on the covers, and he's saying, this was the wickedest and most corrupt people that ever lived on the face of the earth. And so, as often do, they present papers at the same conference and come to blows. But that is the contradiction that is not unique to our time and our place. People often talk a good game, but when it finally comes to the point where actions have to back up their words, they run out of gas. They run out of gas. It is like picking up a cell phone, flipping it open, expecting to talk, but there's no battery in it. It looks like it works, but it doesn't work because there is no battery, or the battery is dead. And that describes our time, and that describes this time of Isaiah. Verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. Talkers. Great talkers. We today are great talkers. And we ourselves have to be careful, because not only speaking about our own ancestors and our own reputation, but also in our own lives. I mean, there have been a couple of people who have written some good material on this, the idea of people who have walked the aisle or have said the prayer or have done that one thing and then gone back to life as normal. And they are relying on that external thing without ever having that commitment inside to back up the externals in order to move forward. And of course, as a people, we could bang this into the ground. But we in America, I'm surprised our heads don't explode. Because on one hand, we want to tell those who proclaim the standards of God what to do with themselves, while at the same time saying, God bless America. And so I don't understand how more people's heads aren't exploding, where you have this memory of God that, I forgot who said it, but it was someone who traveled in this country that said that America is great because it is good, and if America stops being good, it will cease being great. I think it was a Frenchman, but I don't remember his name. This was a couple hundred years ago that he traveled through America and said that. And so we want to still have the slogans, God bless America, resting upon our reputations and calling ourselves by the names of our ancestors, but still denying the very things that made those ancestors powerful. The Jewish community wants to rest upon their heritage without a genuine embracing of the God and the Messiah that made all that possible. Surveys have indicated, even in the Jewish community, the majority of Jews do not believe in God at all. I believe the figures that I saw, that was a fairly recent survey. It wasn't like the last year or two, but it was within the last 5 years, I believe, said that something like 52% of those who identify themselves as Jews don't believe in God at all. So it's just a name, it's just a culture, it's just what you do. Without any embracing of the God who made it all possible. Verse 3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. We had mentioned that before in the last couple of weeks, that is the defining mark of this book that we are reading, that other writings of other religions give great moral principles, but as far as predictive prophecy, that actually came past. Scripture is unique in that matter. And it is so remarkable that nowadays people are trying to explain away the prophecies in Scripture by saying, wow, maybe this was written long after the fact and the people who wrote it were liars and deceivers. Well, hello. The same thing goes for that, as we said about the resurrection. If it was all based upon a lie and people knew that it was a lie, why in the world would they have preserved it for so very long? But rather, these prophecies were indeed written long before the fact, and a great point was made of the fact here in the case of Cyrus, that this was written even before the man was born, and that is a great testimony to the God of the Bible. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. I think the expression that we use nowadays is thick as a brick. This idea that, and I'm not talking about Jews here, I'm talking about human beings in general. There are times when you just look at what people are doing, and a phrase that surfaces in our house from time to time is, well, that's stupid. When you look at what people are doing, I'm not talking about, you know, people who are mentally disabled. I'm talking about people who are doing foolish things, things that have been proven in the history of the world not to work, moral things, practical things that they're insisting on doing because they're thick as a brick. They've got their idea of how the world ought to operate, and they're trying to build their lives and their philosophies over their preconception of how the world ought to operate rather than how it actually does operate. And when the predictable happens, catastrophes ensue, the reaction is, well, maybe we just didn't do it right. We need more money, we need more staff, we need to be more enthusiastic about doing this thing which has never worked before. But we can make it work today. No, you can't. No, you can't. People do that because we are obstinate, thick-headed, self-willed, desiring to enforce our own will upon the universe instead of just trying to understand what God desires of us. Verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at this, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been a rebel from birth. So in other words, God's saying, all right, so I didn't tell you then, because I knew it wouldn't do any good. I'm telling you now, because if I don't tell you now before it happens, you're going to ascribe it to whatever crazy thing was going to happen. And it's sort of interesting, when you read the story of the exile in the book of Jeremiah, I believe it was, or maybe it was one of the Kings or Chronicles, the people are saying that the reason why they're being taken away into exile is because they stopped sacrificing to their idols. Hello? God is saying, this is why I told you ahead of time, so that when it happened, you wouldn't say it was because of my idols that this is happening, but rather because of the true God, the God of hosts, that had the power to declare this so very far in advance. Verse 9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. This was a struggle that began back in Exodus in the Torah. This idea that that God was tempted to just wipe clean the Jewish people and start over. And Moses' comment to them, to God, was, would this not profane your name? That people would say it was because God could not bring to pass what he promised, that he killed every last one of them. So God is saying, I'm delaying my wrath, not because you all are such wonderful people, but because my reputation would suffer if I just wiped out the whole lot of you right now. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God does act. And he acts powerfully and suddenly and unexpectedly. It's easy to just go along and say, well, God hasn't done anything yet. So that means he's not going to do anything at all. Ha-ha! Gotcha, God! For 200 years after Isaiah, it didn't happen. I'm sure there are people who say, it's never going to happen. Isaiah was wrong. And then it happened. Just one day it happened. God doesn't give us the timetables. It just happened. God has great patience and great grace. That's why people say, if there is a God, may he strike me dead right now. Almost never have it come true. Because God in his grace do not desire that people be dead. God desires that people be redeemed. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. We're not talking here about a God among gods. We're not talking about an option to worship. We're talking about the God, the true God, as opposed to false gods. I mean, we've gone through all this in earlier chapters of Isaiah. God is saying, I'm the guy. I'm the guy to deal with. You don't have any other choice. It's not like, I don't like the way this God's treating me. I'm going to go serve this other God for a while. There is no other God. You have no other choice. You can't go over into another universe and serve that God for a while. There is no other universe. There is no other God. There is just this one. There is just this one. Verse 13, surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. The stars listen to God. That's what he's saying. There's the kind of this undercurrent. You're not listening to me. You're not listening to my prophets. But the stars listen to me. I am, he says, the God who commands galaxies, who commands stars, who commands all the heavenly objects. I mean, we think of ourselves so wonderful. All God had to do was take this rock, not even a big rock. For God, not a big rock. Something that's maybe, 20 miles long by 10 miles wide, and chuck it at the earth, and that'd be it. See ya. Roll the credits, end of all life on earth. And we couldn't do a thing about it. Not a thing. And our God calls the stars to attention. And they do it. Anything he wants. He called the whole universe into existence with the word. It wasn't a massive building project that took millions of spiritual beings, gazillion years to bring about. God said, I think I would like to have a universe. And poof, there it was. There it was. Let there be light. And there was light. That's who's speaking. And the people aren't listening. People aren't listening. Verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Reference here to Cyrus. Reference here to the person who we spent some time on in Isaiah a chapter or two ago. You have to follow the stream of consciousness here, kind of the stream of going through, that God said, I am the Lord. I can bring things to pass. I have predicted things, and no one else has ever predicted things in this detail. And one of the things which I just demonstrated to you that I can predict that will happen is this man Cyrus, who will be raised up. I call him by name. He isn't even born. And He is going to deliver you from a place where you have not even yet been taken. Verse 15, I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. I said there was a hint here of something to come. You've got to follow the stream of consciousness. We talked about prophecy and who God was. And we talked about Cyrus being raised up in order to accomplish something before God. And now this is going to mark a transition. We started with Israel, God's servant, Cyrus, God's servant. And now here in verse 16, something here happened that if you read this quickly and go on, you miss. Because the first question you have to ask yourself is, who's speaking here? Who's talking here in this I? Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This is something that commentators have looked at through history and sort of scratched their heads at. In one sense, it might possibly refer to Isaiah himself. However, something to bear in mind is nowhere else up to this point has Isaiah spoken for himself in any of the prophecies that he has spoken to the people. It can't be Cyrus because Cyrus is not personally addressing anybody in any of the prophecies. Words are not being put into Cyrus's mouth. So who is this that was there at the first, demands to be listened to, who was in on everything that you can imagine that God had a hand in, and now God has sent him and the Spirit of God along with it. So you have God speaking as the I, but God sending as the I. So we have this interesting thing that is mirrored in Zechariah, where we have God speaking of himself in the first and the third person, all in the same verse. So I think this is a transition to another bit of that theme from the later parts, from the 50s and 60s of Isaiah, that is showing up. This little note, a measure of music that you say, well, that doesn't fit with this theme at all. I've heard hints of this before in this piece, but this music doesn't fit. This is a different theme. This is a different theme that is popping back up. Beethoven had a famous, very famous theme in his Fifth Symphony. Dun, 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 dun. And then the first movement of his symphony is all filled with that theme, elaborated on and made more complicated. And then it goes away for a while. And then you get to the fourth movement, and you're listening to the theme in the fourth movement, and then all of a sudden there it is again. The theme from the first movement is back again. You say, I know those four notes. I've heard that before. And so too here in Isaiah. You're reading along and all of a sudden we hit four notes that don't fit with that theme. It's speaking ahead to a far different theme. It is beginning that transition. The movement of thought is from Israel my servant, Cyrus my servant, and now that great servant who is to come. You wouldn't listen to me, you'll listen to Cyrus. And you better listen to his servant, is the other progression that's going on here. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. It's Isaiah 48, verse 17. Nowadays, there is around us this very nasty idea that we who are believers are teaching that people should never have any fun. That people should live miserable, gray lives. Live in places where it's cloudy and it rains every day. Where none of the colors are bright, none of the voices raised, where everyone has dour expressions, always looking down at the ground, living their miserable life under the oppression of a God who desires only that they live miserable, unhappy lives. Well, they're wrong. I mean, they're not just a little bit wrong. They're way, way wrong. I mean, the sort of lives that are being taught in our society is people advocating the kind of thrill you get when you wet your finger and stick it into an electric socket. You get a thrill for a moment, and man, is it ever over after that. Whereas the kind of fun that you have with God is not something that crisps you later, but rather it's fun that keeps going and going and going and leads to a deep, abiding satisfaction that never fails. And that's the godly life. The godly life is not what you can't do, but now the freedom that you have to do without worrying about being chased by all your previous sins and all your current sins. I mean, just think of someone who is cheating on his or her spouse. What kind of life they live. That is not fun. Always living under the threat of discovery. And then when discovery actually happens, one could not be said of what happens after that, that a fun time is had by all. But rather, it is a disaster when those sorts of things happen. Most, I would say, all of the ungodly things that are being proclaimed as ways to have fun in our culture are ways that lead to catastrophe, that lead to personal disasters. When you look at drugs and drunkenness and pornography and immorality and adultery and all the rest of it, but even more than that, we talked a little bit just in a prayer request of my old boss who got there at 7 and left at 7. Got there at 7 a.m. and left at 7 p.m., but slowed down after his heart attack and cancer. It is all too true in our society that people who pour their lives into things that are ungodly, even though the society values them, even things like career and money and all the rest of it, also wind up in catastrophe. Whereas those who balance their lives carefully in godly paths wind up with enduring satisfaction. Verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. It's not talking about that sudden thrill. God's not saying, oh, if you only would have followed me, you would have been, life would have been like the amusement park. That's not what the believing life is. It's not where, as C.S. Lewis said, at the end of every day, it could be said a great time was had by all. That's not how God arranges the universe. But rather, we're talking about the deep abiding satisfaction, that strength of a river. A river doesn't look very strong until you try to swim in it. I can remember when I was young and far more foolish even than I was now, we decided that we were going to go swimming in the river around Harper's Ferry, and it was an interesting experience. Luckily, I am alive today to talk about it, because once you get into that river current, it doesn't look very strong, but that river is strong, and it will take you along. What it's talking about here is that the well-being would be like a river. It's very difficult to stop or turn a river. And when your life is anchored in the commandments of God, God does not desire that you live a dour, miserable life, but rather you live that life where your life is built out of a strong foundation, deep and strong and wide, that nothing's going to topple it. That your very life is just filled with that satisfaction of serving God without those hindering sins that are always lurking in the background, ready to bring you down. And that's what God's will is for us, that believers ought to have the most enthusiastic lives because we are so free from the baggage that's holding so many others down. God did not do this. He did not make these commands for us in order to bring us down, but to lift us up. Not to disappoint us, but to establish us. Verse 19, your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. There's a place in the New Covenant in Matthew 23 when Yeshua looks at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desire to gather you under my wings like a hen does its chicks, but you were not willing." Sometimes we think that if we draw close to God, He has a piano ready to drop on us. That if we serve God, if we draw close to God, God has something really unpleasant in store for us. And that could be farther from the truth. It could be something, it's most of the time something unexpected that He has for us. Something that we would not have planned for ourselves. But once we're in it, it's something that is ultimately to our good. If we are only willing. Oftentimes we have plan B's. We say, well, God wants me to do that, but I can't do that. What we're really saying is, I won't do that. Rather than, I can't do that. Because in God you can. If it is truly God's will, you can do it. I'm talking about moral choices. I'm talking about choices on how to balance your life. Choices on where to put your energies, where to put your affections. That God can get you through that. Verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant, Jacob. Coming out of captivity of Babylon, but also leading forward into the next chapters, because, in a sense, not only do they go forth from Babylon, but also that redemption was not only of Jacob, but that brought forth the redemption that went off into all corners of the world. Verse 21, they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts, made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That sums up this contrast. Those who serve the Lord, who rest in obedience to Him, are those who are established like a river, those who truly find peace. But there is no peace for the wicked. I mean, it looks like there would be so. You look at the TV shows and you look at the lifestyles that are being portrayed there, and people who are living in the most decadent lifestyles are portrayed as being the happiest people. It's just fun. But yet, when you talk to people out in the real world who are attempting those lifestyles, fun is not exactly what they tell you. It might be fun for a while, but ultimately it is not. Ultimately, it is not fun at all, because there is no peace for the wicked. No peace at all. If you're looking for rest, if you're looking for satisfaction, it does not rest in any of the worldly pleasures, but rather in God, in following God, in drawing close to God. And not just saying that you are. This is not a magic formula or a mantra like the Eastern religions have, where you just chant over and over again and that somehow brings you satisfaction. No, it's not about chanting. It's not about sloganeering. It's a genuine life, genuinely devoted to God and genuinely devoted to following God, which means not just how you feel but how you live. And if you are not willing to live in such a way that you honor God, then what you are saying with your mouth is just a slogan that you really have no stake in. And you are deceiving yourself and you are deceiving others. But God in His commandments does not desire that we be demolished, but rather that we be established. And His commandments are not burdensome. And Yeshua says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. and service to God is far, I would say, is not a burden in comparison to the burden that those around us carry. Oftentimes we look at the things going on in the world and I say, man, it's amazing that people aren't jumping out of windows or blowing their brains out with guns with the sorts of things that are going on. How could anybody live in this kind of fear and this kind of uncertainty without God? It is simply remarkable that as many people do as well as they do without God. But it is up to us not to be talkers, but doers. Not pretenders, but genuine. Not God plus other options, but God and God alone. Not any other Redeemer but Yeshua and Yeshua alone. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for getting tied in with the attitude of the time. Protect us always against saying things that we don't mean about you. Cleanse our lives, purify us, that we may not be empty talkers, but rather those who are what we say we are and do what we say we do. Grant us the words to say and the right attitudes to deal with all those around us who are far from you and are saying things about you that just simply are not true. Lift up our eyes that we may always receive that enthusiastic service, for your joy is our strength, and your commandments are not burdensome, but rather the very words of life to us as we await in joyful hope for the return of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.